Would you remain standing for the reading of God's word? Our passage this morning is Acts 23, verses 12 through 35. While you're turning there, Paul has been captured, or not so much captured, but been saved by the Romans because of the upheaval among the Jews who saw him in the temple. And he has spoken not only to the Jews, but before the council. They are stirred up against him. And so we pick up today with Paul in captivity among the Romans. Acts 23, verses 12 through 35. When it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who had made this conspiracy. They went to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food till we have killed Paul. Now therefore you, along with the council, give notice to the tribune to bring him down to you, as though you were going to determine his case more exactly, and we are ready to kill him before he comes near." Now the son of Paul's sister heard of this ambush, so he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Paul called one of the centurions and said, "Take this young man to the tribune, for he has something to tell him." So he took him and brought him to the tribune and said, "Paul the prisoner called me and asked me to bring this young man to you, as he has something to say to you." The tribune took him by the hand and, going aside, asked him privately, "What is it that you have to tell me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire somewhat more closely about him. But do not be persuaded by them, for more than 40 of their men are lying in ambush for him, who have bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for your consent." So the tribune dismissed the young man, charging him, "Tell no one that you have informed me of these things." Then he called two of the centurions and said, "Get ready 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night. Also provide mounts for Paul to ride and bring him safely to Felix the governor." And he wrote a letter to this effect: "Claudius Lysias, to his excellency the governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them, when I came upon them with the soldiers and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen. And desiring to know the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. I found that he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment. And when it was disclosed to me that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, ordering his accusers also to state before you what they have against him." So the soldiers, according to their instructions, took Paul and brought him by night to Antiparus. And on the next day they returned to the barracks, letting the horsemen go on with him. When they had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they presented Paul also before him. On reading the letter, he asked what province he was from. And when he learned that he was from Cilicia, he had said, "I will give you a hearing when your accusers arrive." And he commanded him to be guarded in Herod's praetorium. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Would you join me in prayer for God's provision and guidance, and as a reminder that we are dependent on God and not on ourselves? I realize that my sermon notes are in the printer. So, Dean, would you be willing to see if they're still in the printer while I pray? Father, Lord, what we most want to do is to understand your word and to live according to it. Thank you for your provision, your blessings, your constancy, even when we are inconstant and we fall short. Oh, Lord, help us to delight in you through what your word shows us about yourself. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 Thanks, Dean. I'm sure that your radio stations, that your newspapers, that as you're listening to music online, you are hearing the Good Friday advertisements. Save yourself 40% on TVs, save yourself 80% on jewelry, shop online and save yourself the headache of trying to find a parking spot. These advertisements are in full force, telling us how much we can save ourselves. They aren't unique, just at this season, more inventive, more concentrated, more intense. Save yourself the headache. Save soap when you do laundry with our detergent. Save time at the grocery store. On and on it goes. In a bid for our business, these advertisements elicit a sense of taking control, of fixing our problems, of saving ourselves. With all the products, technology, information about us for our health, for our education, for just our entertainment, we begin to think that there is no problem that we cannot tackle, no issue we can't resolve if we just find the right solution. And not intentionally, but over time, we have convinced ourselves that we are our saviors. Until some problem comes around. There is an illness. There is the loss of our business. There is the collapse of life as we know it that leaves us spinning. It leaves us out of control. It leaves us grasping at straws. And when that happens, when you are hurting, when you are lost, when you are confused, this message that we are our own saviors only deepens that sense of pain and difficulty and misunderstanding. Because if we are our saviors, if we just find the right solution, if we just work hard enough to fix things, and yet we find ourselves in these situations not getting out of them, that illness not getting better, not being able to find that job we want, not being able to restore that relationship that we're seeking restoration in, that message that you can save yourself only makes it worse. We ask, what's wrong with me? Why can't I fix this? What do I have to do to make it right? We might be able to save gas. We might be able to save time. We might be able to save money. But brothers and sisters, we cannot save ourselves. The passage this morning, which echoes many stories of deliverance in Scripture, reminds us of the saving power of God as deliverer. God is our Savior. Now, if you've been around churches, if you've been a worshiper of God, you're probably nodding to yourself, yes, God is the one who saves us from our sins. Jesus came and died to save us from sin and death and hell. We confess that we are saved by faith and not by works. Amen. But the moment the conversation turns to illness, to business, to family relationships, to violence, warfare, issues of justice and reconciliation, the tendency reappears to think of ourselves as saviors. Paul does not save himself. If not for the providential placement of his nephew, if not for the willingness of the centurion to speak to the tribune, of the tribune to listen to Paul's nephew, if not for his willingness to act, Paul would have walked into a trap. His enemies would have had him in his head. The God who delivers us from sin is the God who delivers us from every danger, from every famine, from every illness, and from every difficulty. If God is our Savior, then though, what is our part? And this morning, I'm going to do something a little different. We're going to allow this passage to anchor us, but we're gonna look at Psalm 27. Because Psalm 27, in many ways, serves as a lens to understanding Acts 23, or Acts 23 illustrates the principles of Psalm 27. And if you're going to follow along in a pew Bible, that's page 460. So listen as I read Psalm 27, such that we have insight into what we see in God's deliverance of Paul. Listen for the connections as I read. This is a psalm of David. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, My adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war rise against me, yet I will be confident. One thing that I have asked of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me, and I will offer in his tent sacrifices and shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud, be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger. O you who have been my help, cast me not off. Forsake me not, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, and false witnesses have risen against me, and they breathe out violence. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. Do you hear some of those connections? The oath that they will not eat until they kill Paul. Here the psalmist talks of evildoers who want to assail him to eat up his flesh. In verse 3 of 27, it talks about an army encamped. And we see that though they are not a full army, there are 40 plus men who are seeking for Paul's life. In verse 10 of the psalm, it describes the psalmist's father and mother forsaking me. And Paul, as a Jew, has turned his back on his heritage to follow Christ, saying the law is not my hope, but Christ is. And we don't know whether his parents actually left him or forsook him, but certainly the Jews who are lying in wait for him, his heritage, his ancestors, his family, have rejected him. Psalm 27:11 speaks of leading on a path without stumbling before his enemies, and Paul is carried away on a path to deliverance. False witnesses are breathing out violence against the psalmist, and it is Paul being in prison because of those falsely claiming he brought a Gentile into the temple. And so with Psalm 27, we'll look at how we face our struggles and our problems, be they besetting sin, be they unresolved problems in our life, be they persecution. We address these when we understand that God is our salvation. Now, it's not listed in your bulletin outline, but the first thing we need to do is acknowledge the need for our deliverance. Paul is facing something very dire. These men are committed. They make a vow not to eat or drink until they have put him to death. That is not just a whim. It is something of a humongous conspiracy. They have 40 plus men. They are large in numbers and powerful. They have the support of the chief priests. They go to them and want to involve them in the conspiracy. And everything from the passage indicates that that's exactly what's going to happen. That they are going to send out this request for the tribune to bring Paul for them to ask him more questions. And then think about how willing they are to sacrifice. This is a time of great upheaval for Jerusalem. This is a time in which things start stirring up that are going to eventually lead to the destruction of Jerusalem because the Jews are violently reacting against the Roman rule. And you have to understand, they know that the tribune has 1,000 men. And even if he only sends a few guards with Paul to go to the council, these 40 men are likely going to sustain loss of life, and not only loss of life, but possible retributions. If they attack Roman soldiers coming to the council, there is going to be more blood upon their hands and the heads of their loved ones. So Paul had to face reality. He took his nephew's report seriously and had to do so and believe it in order to seek help from the tribune. The psalmist, too, takes seriously the threat. There is an army encamped against him. And what does he do when he realizes his trouble? He cries out to God, "Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. Be gracious to me and answer me." Just as our cry for salvation from our sin comes only when the Spirit opens our eyes to the fact that we are spiritually dead and unable to please God, so our daily dependence on God must come out of an apprehension of the reality that we cannot fix our problems on our own. We face Satan prowling around, seeking to devour the church, to lay accusations at our feet. We fight with the old human nature, wanting to do what is right and so very often falling short. For all of our medical advancement, we have not defeated death. Every illness conquered a little bit longer in life only reveals a more devastating disease that we cannot conquer. Our problems, our struggles, our dangers are rightly addressed when we acknowledge that we need to be saved from thinking that we can save ourselves. And others, for that matter. So if we can't save ourselves, we then will wait on the deliverance of the Lord. What does it mean to wait on his deliverance? That we depend on his power, that we seek his presence, that we trust his faithfulness. To depend on God's power, we first need to acknowledge God's power. Before we can depend on it, we must perceive it and believe that it's there. This passage reminds us of God's power. His sovereign rule is seen, but not in the overt expressions that we're often used to in Scripture. There's no manna, no bread coming down from heaven. There's no water parting in two. There aren't lame men leaping for joy or lepers recovering the cleanliness of their skin. But what we do see is God's rule over hearts, minds, and the circumstances of men to bring about what he wills. Just consider the providence of God just through Paul's nephew. First of all, the providence and power expressed that he's in Jerusalem to begin with. We remember Paul is not originally from Jerusalem. We're reminded that he's from the province of Cilicia, that he grew up in Tarsus. That's where his family is. And so whether his nephew has moved to Jerusalem or is just there to worship as Paul was, he's there. Next, he overhears the plot. Remember, these are 40 men committing themselves to murder someone. Secrecy is probably important to them. But for whatever reason, this nephew is in a place to overhear the plot. So he has to be in Jerusalem. He has to overhear the plot. Now, here's the bigger thing. He has to care. Paul's nephew is a Jew. Paul, according to the Jews, has turned his back on Judaism. He's being accused of being an apostate. And so whether God has worked in the past to convince this nephew to follow Christ, or whether he still has some measure of compassion for Paul, he not only has to know about the plot, he has to care enough. And then the centurion has to believe Paul. They have to trust him for this to work. God's power is seen in ordaining these events such that the pagan Gentiles who are the enemy, at least historically, of God's people, are the ones that will deliver God's servant from the bloodthirsty Jews, those who had the prophets and the law. This is not just mere circumstances. This is the providence and power of God at work. It is not enough to just realize that one is in danger, in need, but to seek deliverance from one that is able to deliver. The psalmist has taken seriously that there are those committed to destroy him. He believes that they are powerful, and yet, and this psalm identifies David, the great king, the great military leader, as the one writing this psalm. He believes that he needs someone more powerful. His confidence is not in his military experience or might. His confidence is in what God will do. My adversaries and foes, it is they who will stumble and fall. Verse 5, he says, God will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon the rock. His confidence is in the power of God to deliver him. to depend on God, we must acknowledge God's power. I grew up being the one that took care of barbecuing and grilling in our household. My dad didn't do that. And so I was learning much on my own. And the biggest thing was just to cook the meat, right? I just want to make sure it's not a charred brick or it's a bloody mess. And so I felt so good about just cooking things right and enjoying that, and felt so good. I had heard that, you know, things like seasoning mattered, you know, that it would be helpful, but I was so focused on just cooking things right. And then a friend of mine, another pastor, invited some young men over to make ribs and steak. And when he was doing it, he pulled out a huge bowl of salt. And I said, "What are you going to do with that?" He's like, "I got to salt the meat first." I'm like, "Okay, salt's good, but, you know, why? Why is that so important?" He's like, "You cannot grill meat without first salting." And I was like, "Oh, okay, well, fine, we'll see." And then I ate that steak. I didn't believe that a little bit of salt on the meat could make such a profound difference, but it transformed those ribs and the steaks into something I had never eaten before. There are all kinds of tools and gadgets and skill sets that we go through life ignoring, not believing in their power until we see it for ourselves. And it is one thing for us to say God is powerful, but we can spend our lives ignoring that power, saying, "It's not for me. I don't need that power." Do we believe that God's power to save us from our sins, the power that created the very world, the power that healed the blind, that brought the dead to life, is available to us now? Have we so disconnected the God of the Bible from the God that is at work in our lives today? Here's two ways we might assess this. First, and especially pertinent as we approach Thanksgiving, do you give thanks? Do we give thanks for our successes, for our deliverances? And I mean things like the lost keys that we have found. I mean, do we give thanks when we get through a day without fighting with our spouse or with our children? Do we give thanks for the job promotion? These might not all have redemptive historical significance for all the church, but they are no less demonstrations of God's providence and power for us. Do we give him thanks as an apprehension that God is powerful? And then when we do receive these things, do we share that good news with others? So are we giving thanks for the small things, but also are we asking for the small things? Is it beneath us to ask God to help us find our car keys? I can get that taken care of. Is it beneath us in our mindset to ask God to help us get that job? Is it beneath us, to ask God to help us figure out a way to get to the end of the month on our budget? It is not beneath God to place Paul's nephew in Jerusalem. It's not beneath God to place Paul's nephew in a place. It's not beneath God to put a centurion there who would be predisposed to believe Paul and a Roman tribune to listen to him. Brothers and sisters, it's not beneath us to ask these things from God, because it's not beneath God to answer these prayer requests, to show his power. And when we begin giving thanks and when we begin asking and seeing God's power at work in these things, then when the really big stuff comes, we will know that we have already experienced God's power, and so we will be ready to depend on it. And while we depend on God for deliverance, the life of faith that knows God as deliverer looks first to the presence of the deliverer before the arrival of the trial. We're called to wait for our deliverance by seeking his presence even now. While we rightly want to be free from besetting sin, while we want to be removed from dangerous situations or the experience of persecution, while we want healing from disease, we don't passively wait until the deliverance shows up. Instead, we see that we are enabled to wait when we are seeking foremost the presence of God with us. We should remember that the very reason that we are saved in the first place is restored relationship with God. That's why he saves us, so that when he makes all things new, that we can live in the new creation with God, without our sin, without the taint of our rebellion keeping us from God. It is for the presence of God that we are saved in the first place. The Old Testament sacrifices were a provision of God so that the people could be cleansed, so that God could dwell among them. And so we see in the prayer and worship of Paul in past circumstances like this when he's been in prison, what does Paul do when he's in prison? He prays and he sings. And that's not recorded for us here, but the psalmist similarly expresses that in the midst of trial, in the midst of waiting for deliverance, the one waiting depends on the presence of God. Look at the desire of the psalmist. He wants deliverance. He wants his enemies to be defeated. But what does he cry out for in verse 4? One thing have I asked of the Lord, that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. To be in the temple, to be in the house of the Lord, is to be with God himself. Verse 9. Hide your face not from me. Turn not your servant away in anger. Cast me not off. Forsake me not. He wants God's presence. But children of God, hear this. David knew God's presence as the God of all, in all of creation, by his Spirit. But we know Jesus, who has outpoured his Spirit so that we have God not only with us, but in us. We don't have to wait to come into the temple with sacrifices to experience God's presence, but by the sacrifice of Jesus, we are the temple such that God dwells in us. 1 John 4:12 says this, "No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. By this we know we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us his Spirit." When you have had that third repeated disagreement with your wife during the week, or when you have disciplined your child the third time in the same day for the same habit, when that diagnosis comes in, it feels like God is far away, though, doesn't it? The psalmist writes in Psalm 42, "My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God?" We are like children in the midst of these circumstances when mom or dad turns out the light. Mom or dad are there in the room putting their children to sleep. But the moment those lights click out, what happens? They express fear. They cry out, "Mom, Dad, I can't see you. Are you still there?" Don't leave. Sin, circumstances, tragedy may cloud our perception of the presence of God, but he has not left us in the midst of our trial. We need to remember that, because if we think he has left, then what we will seek to do is try to get him back. Prayer, worship, reading scripture become a means by which we prove to God, "God, I'm worthy. You can get back to me. Look how hard I'm trying. Come back to me." And then we make their salvation, we make our deliverance about what we are doing for God. Prayer, service, reading become a means by which we try to gain his presence. Instead, these things are a means of grace. When we read scripture, when we pray to God, when we fellowship with the saints, when we serve God, these are nightlights, these are candles lit in the darkness, whereby we are reminded that God has not left. He is still with us in the midst of the darkness. We speak to God in prayer. We are reminded of who he is in scripture. We experience him tangibly by his Spirit with our brothers and sisters. This isn't to say we can't pray Psalm 42, feeling like God is distant from us. Or we can't pray Psalm 27:9, asking that God doesn't leave us. We can. In fact, if we feel that way, we must pray it. The same way a child cries out in the dark, because their hope is when they cry out in the dark, "Mama, Dada," that there will be an answer. When we pray these psalms, when we seek the Lord's presence, it is so that God can answer, I am with you. There is the answer. Jesus is the answer. Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us, who mediates, secures, and assures God's presence no matter what. We need deliverance. God is able, he is present, and he is faithful to save. We wait on his deliverance, not only by depending on his power, not only seeking his presence, by trusting his faithfulness. And when I say faithfulness, let me ask you, what do you think about faithfulness? Faithfulness to what? Faithfulness to his people? Yes. But God is faithful to his promises to us, not necessarily what our expectations of what those promises will look like. Deliverance might look differently than we expect. And if what we expect is not what we get, then we can begin to doubt the faithfulness of God. For Paul, he expected being confined at some point. There was prophecies to that end. But surely what Paul desired was to be free to preach the gospel. He wanted to go to Rome and perhaps even past Rome to Spain to preach the good news. He has desired it for years now, as Scripture has recorded. Jesus himself had appeared to him in the verse prior to this passage, in verse 11, confirming that Paul would indeed go preach the gospel in Rome. Yet the fulfillment of God's promise and his plan is not that Paul is let out the open doors, but that Paul goes deeper into the Roman system. The troops that bind him, the troops that keep him, are the ones that God uses to save his life. The pursuit of the Jews is the driver that God uses to get him out of Jerusalem and start him on the road to Rome. The years of waiting and trials that begin at this portion of Scripture in Acts will bring Paul not only to Rome in the end, but give him audiences with governors, with kings, and emperor himself. You can imagine Paul's goal was, I'm going to get out of prison, I'm going to go to Rome, and I'm going to preach. How likely would it have been for Paul to go up to Caesar's palace, and I'm not talking Las Vegas, but to the palace of Caesar, and knock on the door and say, I'm here to preach the gospel. He's just some itinerant preacher. But by God's provision and his faithfulness to use Paul for God's glory, he has put him deeper into the system so that one day he will appear in the courtroom before Caesar to declare that Jesus is Lord, not Caesar. God is faithful to his promise to use his people for his glory and deliver them unto himself. The psalmist says in verse 6, and now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. Verse 13, I believe that I will look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. I trust that God is faithful. Now, David likely assumes that God will give him victory in this life, deliverance in the present, defeat of his enemies, because God is faithful. And that's the same hope that we have today. But it doesn't mean that we will win every earthly battle. It doesn't mean that every loss will be restored. It doesn't mean that every illness will be vanquished. But verse 13 is still true, that I will look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. That though we were not faithful to trust God, though we have not been faithful to serve him and obey him as he desires, he was still faithful to his promise to deliver us. And to make good on that promise, he sent his son. And what did that son do? Did he come and drive out the Romans? No, he came and died. And in that apparent defeat became our victory when he rose from that death. Out of the darkness of death, the light of resurrection sprung forth. And even if we don't see how God's promises for deliverance get worked out, even if we don't understand what God is doing for our good, we know that because of the resurrection of Jesus, our heads will indeed be lifted up to see the goodness of God in the land of the living. Because even if we don't see deliverance from what it is we are struggling with in this life, we know that we will live again and truly see the goodness of God, not in just getting what we want, but we will see the goodness of God because we will be with God himself. This Thursday, brothers and sisters, don't look to Friday and what you can save for yourself, but that God is the one who can save, who does save, who has saved, and upon whose salvation we can depend. Let's depend on his salvation. Lord, we are delighted that you can use us to preach your word. You can use us to be your servants. You can use us to effect great change, but also, Lord, you can still use us in the very midst of our afflictions and trials, that you would show your deliverance. Lord, help us to walk in dependence on what you have done instead of what we can do. In Christ's name, amen.